This evening, we're going to be looking at the life of Elijah. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. The setting here is a climate of deliberate and belligerent disobedience to God. You remember Jeroboam had set the standard of wickedness. He did not believe in God's sure promise of a kingdom if he obeyed. 1 Kings 11:38. And so to keep his people from reverting to Rehoboam, he set up a rival religion. And supposedly this was just a variant of the true religion, but it was actually a rival because he had devised it out of his own heart. And then Omri reigned for 6 years. He was more wicked than all who were before him, and he followed Jeroboam in idol worship. And he was succeeded by his son Ahab, who was more wicked than all that were before him. He had married Jezebel of Zidon, and this was a great idea from a natural standpoint because it would improve foreign policy and you'd have more trade, an outlet for agricultural products. It could balance the threat from Syria and Damascus. But he's dealing with these concerns apart from God, and that will always bring devastating baggage. You know, it's so easy to have concerns and then you deal with them apart from God, you will bring trouble with it. For example, Lot was concerned about the best grass for his cattle, but he wasn't concerned about the men were sinners before the Lord exceedingly at the town of Sodom, and he lost his family. Jehoshaphat was making alliances of the wrong kind, and his grandson was killed by a scourge of God named Jehu. And Jezebel promotes Baal worship. And then Ahab instituted Baal worship. And this was such a serious infraction that God viewed the sin of Jeroboam as trivial by comparison. So he's not merely combining some components of false religion. He is serving Baal and worshiping him, and he built a temple and altar for Baal. Not only that, Jezebel took active steps to eradicate worship of the true God and replace it with Baal worship. So here is Ahab. He's selling himself to do evil at the instigation of Jezebel. He made an Asherah, and in his day, Hiel of Bethel ignored the ancient warning of cursed is he who rebuilds Jericho, and so he built it anyway. And he lost his eldest son and his youngest son, like Joshua had said. And during this time, you have the emergence of many prophets. There are prophets of the Lord, but they are largely eradicated and sent into hiding. And there are court prophets that say what the king wants to hear. For example, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. Now, how does God deal with such perversity? How God deals with it is a way that's surprising to us. God raises up wicked men to punish a wicked nation and its leaders. In other words, Jeroboam set a standard for evil, and the dramatic message of 1 Kings 13 about the unnamed prophet getting killed by that lion for disobeying what might have seemed like a small command, that was totally ignored. And then there was the message against Jeroboam's family that was pronounced by Ahijah in 1 Kings 14. And then Baasha destroyed Jeroboam's family. You can see that there's prophetic announcements and then there's prophetic fulfillment. And then Zimri destroyed Baasha's family. A military coup lasted only 1 week. And then there's civil war between Omri and Tibni. And then Omri's dynasty led into a progression of wickedness. And so what we conclude is that God is completely sovereign. He is managing what's going on and doing it in a way that deals with wickedness and yet allows truth to be spoken. But if people persist in wanting wickedness, he lets them have it. And so God is deliberately installing leaders in the northern kingdom to lead the majority into the perversity that they desire. At the same time, he's preparing Elijah to present his message. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now the basis for this confrontation was that Baal was the storm god. He was the one who was supposedly bringing the rains. And the cultists, the false religions here, they needed to explain why there was a season of the year where it was always dry. And so the way they explained it was that each year, Baal submitted to the god of death, who was called Molt. And because Baal, the storm god, submitted to the god of death, that brought the drought. Then later on, the god Anat defeated Molt, and Baal could bring rain again. And so that was their complicated system to explain the natural world. So what Elijah does, he prays for drought to prove that Jehovah is the one who controls the rain, and the utter failure of Baal would expose him as a non-entity or as at least an incompetent god. And so the Lord would be established in their minds as being sovereign. Well, where did Elijah come from? Scholars don't know where he came from. You know what? God uses people that have no credentials in the minds of their audience. And sometimes he does his work through unexpected sources. But Elijah's credentials are very interesting. His name is Eliyah, which means my God, Jehovah. That's a contrast to Israel. Israel wasn't really having their God be the true God. And then he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. You see, the one who sent him was the Lord God. He's actually the Lord God of Israel, even though they've rejected him. He's still the Lord God of Israel, even though they are not acknowledging him as God in terms of how they live. And the Lord God is one who lives, in contrast to Baal, who supposedly dies every year, has to be resurrected by some other god so he can get on with his business. And then Elijah's authority is as God's messenger. It's before whom I stand. Elijah wasn't preaching his own message. In fact, when you hear his prayer at Mount Carmel, he says, O Lord, hear me, that all these people may know that I have done all these things according to your word. Elijah was not just dreaming something up. And his message is a very striking one. There will be no dew or rain except as called for Elijah, God's agent. Now, why the choice of drought and the emphasis that Jehovah lives? Because what he's doing, he's attacking the false theology of Baalism. Baal was the storm god that supposedly brought rain. And the exception of when he didn't bring rain was in the dry season. And that was because Baal needed to be raised from the dead. You know, it reminds you of the explanations regarding evolution, doesn't it? The most convoluted explanations appear to explain how some of these amazing things that have been created could have evolved. One that comes to my mind right now is natural selection is supposed to explain how we got more and more complex life forms. So then people wonder, well, how in the world could you get a peacock with those big feathers in the tail that would make the bird more likely to be caught by predators? And the answer is, well, the peahens had a hankering for beautiful feathers. And so they chose as their mates the males that had better feathers, and so that's how this happened. Someone raised a very good question. Well, then why would natural selection produce peahens that have such a hankering for beautiful feathers? You see, often explanations that are false, actually, if you're thinking, they will raise even bigger questions in your mind. And so the contrast here to the Baal God is the true God always lives, and he alone is the one who controls when the rain falls. So the confrontation is drawn at the very point where Baal is supposed to bring success. Now remember, for Elijah to get up and walk into the court and say these things, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 to 22, was a very dangerous thing to do. In fact, it was a very unpopular thing to do, because if his prediction was false, if he said this and it didn't come true, he was doomed to death. Because God said, if a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, he should be killed. If he makes a prophecy in God's name. But what if his prediction does come true? Will he be heralded as a wonderful, mighty, great prophet? No, he's bringing a national calamity on the nation. So everybody's going to hate him if he is truly a correct prophet in predicting the right thing that happened. And he's asking for this national disaster so that God's reputation would stand. Because God had said, if you don't follow me, I'll make heaven above and earth beneath, like iron and like brass. Just imagine as Elijah walked out of the court, imagine the scoffing that would have gone on. Ha! What a joke! But as day by day passed and week by week passed and there was no dew and no rain, the scoffing would have dried up on their throats. And so what does God do? He prepares his messenger. You know, God leads one who obeys his word. And if you glance down through chapter 17, you find it again and again that God tells him something, and then it says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. You see, God leads the person who obeys his word. In fact, it is very interesting that that is one of the primary ways God leads. And we can avoid lots of troubles and lots of difficulties if we simply do what God says in his word, because it saves us out of all kinds of detours and places that are precipices. And notice, the provision is at the place where God assigns, not somewhere else. He says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, how would you like to have that for your menu? Food brought by ravens. You have ravens up in this country, don't you? And they eat carrion, isn't that right? So just imagine them going and finding bread and meat. You would sort of wonder where they got it. You would wonder if they had cleaned their claws a little bit before they got it. I'll give you my opinion. I wouldn't be at all surprised if, since in those days they don't think they had screens on the windows, the cooks in Ahab's house might have been very surprised. Why are these ravens so bold? Fly right in the window and grab something off the table. I wouldn't be surprised if the kitchen lost quite a few pieces of meat and bread off of that preparations that was for Ahab. But that's just an opinion of mine. Anyway, so God had these ravens bring Elijah bread and meat. And you know, as you go on farther in the story, God has a new assignment. He has a new assignment later on. Go to Zarephath and dwell there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. God leads one step at a time. He gives directions at the last minute. That seems to be his pattern many times. After the announcement to Ahab, then God says, okay, here's the next thing you do, verse 2. After the brook dries up, this is the next thing you do, verse 7 and 8. After a long delay at the widow's house, chapter 18, verse 1, he says, now it's time to do the next thing. You know, we would sort of like to have it all mapped out and know exactly what's happening. And God knows what we really need to do is follow him step by step, trust him step by step, and do what he says step by step. So one of the lessons we can get here is don't change direction of your own on a crisis. You know, it's so easy when a crisis comes along, oh, I got to do something different. Something happened. In other words, rest in what God has said until he indicates a change. I believe one of the things we need to learn to do more and more is how to walk in the Spirit. And Jesus said, I do nothing and I say nothing but what I hear my Father speak. And then God leads into obscurity. He led Elijah into Cherith. That's a nearby, unexpected place. And he could have asked, well, why won't Jezebel find me there and be fed by ravens? I mean, after all, a raven is an unclean bird. So that meant that every time Elijah took something to eat, he was ceremonially unclean. That'd be disappointing, wouldn't it? Well, what will I do when the brook dries up? I mean, if there's no rain, it's going to dry up. What will I do then? The answer is, you stay where you're at, and you're watching that brook get lower and lower each day, and you're feeding on the raven food each day, and it might seem to be accomplishing nothing. But you know what God is doing? He is allowing Elijah to meditate undisturbed. And God is also ripening the audience through famine. We're inclined to think, oh, well, I should be there preaching, letting them know, hey, did you notice? This is what's happening. Baal can't send rain. Have you called him lately? You know what God is doing? He's preparing the audience to be ready to listen. If Elijah had gone and tried to preach 5 days later, ha, what a joke. A lot of people would have laughed. But in the meantime, they're hollering, Baal, send rain! Baal, send rain! Nothing happens. Now, notice the progression. God had provided for Elijah at Cherith. Now God moves him to a whole new level because he starts to provide through Elijah. What he's doing is having Elijah solve progressively bigger problems and establishing his reputation as a man of God. So he tells him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, verse 8, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. How would you like that for an assignment? Everybody knows, it's all over the country, that you have called for a drought on the land. No dew, no rain, except by your word. And now God says, I want you to go up to a foreign country, to a widow woman there, and I've told her to provide for you. Would that be a little embarrassing? Because everybody knows it's Elijah that called for that. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now notice what he's doing. He's defeating Baal in his own territory. This Sidon was the territory where they worshiped the god Baal. And he is powerless to prevent the drought in his own land. Now, according to the Baal worshipers' theory, the drought was a sign that Baal was dead. So obviously, Baal couldn't help the widow. And Elijah provides for the widow that the Baal couldn't help. And so God's people fare far better than Baal's people. And you see, God led him into a humiliating situation. She comes from the very region of Jezebel, and God had commanded this widow to feed him. Elijah needs to exercise the humility of asking her. He didn't simply just wait on the Lord until she came offering him food and water. Now, she is extremely poor. She's on the verge of starvation, and she is willing to bank her life on the word of a foreign prophet. Now, why was she chosen instead of Israelite widows? She evidenced faith as she obeyed the foreign prophet whose God had failed to provide water for his own people. Notice what Elijah does. He tests her. First with an easy thing, bring me some water. Then harder, give me some food. Then harder yet, provide me the food first. So God had commanded this unsaved widow to share what God's power through Elijah would provide. Now notice how embarrassing this would be. No rain except by my word. Now go to this widow who is starving because of the drought I am not ending. And from a human standpoint, it would look like Elijah was living off the widow. It would look like he's living off of her. It would be humiliating. Actually, she is what? She is living off of Elijah's provision. Incidentally, that's a good reason for not being judgmental of the actions of other people. Sometimes you just don't know enough about the situation to know really what's going on. Because reality can be quite different from appearance. And it looks like Elijah is not accomplishing much. But God is doing what? God is giving him more time for meditation and more time for the audience to get ripe. And so often we waste those opportunities because we're fretting about the circumstances in which we find ourselves when that is happening. But there was something else. What if God had said this to Elijah? Elijah, I tell you what. I know that in Deuteronomy it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." But in reality, that is much more complex than what it appears. Because the Lord that's one is actually a trinity of three persons that have complete unity with one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And about 800 years from now, the Son is going to become incarnate. He is going to become a man. He'll be a baby. He'll grow up as a man. And then he will begin to really declare what God is like. And the more he declares what God is like to a bunch of people in Galilee, which is the northern kingdom, the more they will dislike him. And so I need a paragraph to put in the incarnate Son of God's sermon to speak to these stubborn people and tell them how bad off they are. And to have that paragraph, I want you to be in the story. So would you please go up there to this widow woman's house and do what I'm telling you? Oh, well, yeah, yes, that would be nice. Would Elijah have understood all that stuff? Not a chance. But you see, God is in the business of doing things that are far vaster than we can imagine. And so when he asks us to do some obedience that may seem silly or unnecessary or what difference does that make, we have no idea what he is planning to accomplish out of it. And too often we would say, oh, well, sure, I'll do it if that's the case, when we're supposed to act in faith and do what God says, believing truly that he is wiser than we are. Not only that, God was preparing in type the 3.5-year ministry of two witnesses that are told about in Revelation 11. And so God leads through a crisis as well. After these things, verse 17, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now he could have said, "Wait a minute, I didn't come to kill your son. What are you talking about?" He said, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Notice, Elijah does not say, "This woman does not deserve this blessing." The death of the widow's son was a platform for the display of God's power. And because of what Elijah did there faithfully in the power of the Lord, the widow saw spiritual reality, not just temporal blessings. You know, I believe that's one of the things we need to be consciously living our life for, is so people around us see spiritual reality, not just that we provide some physical or temporal blessing. It's fine to provide temporal blessings. God does that too. He sends rain and sunshine to the evil and the good. But we need to be giving out of spiritual things so that people see spiritual blessings as well. And notice, God gives different directions at different stages. You know, at one point he said, "Go hide by Cherith." At another point he says, "Go abroad to a foreign country." At another point he says, "Go show yourself to Ahab." And too often we tend to think, well, God said we should do this, and that's for all stages in life. When in fact, it may be for the first stage, we do this. And then for another stage, we do that. And for another stage, we do something else. That brings us to chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50, to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered, "It is. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here, he will kill me.' Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' He answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Notice, Obadiah had risked devotion to the Lord. He was at a different place, and some people might say he was a compromiser because he was living in Ahab's house, but he certainly took big risks. You know, if you had a situation where the queen is rounding up the prophets for death and he's hiding 100 of them and then feeding them with bread and water in a cave, that takes a lot of hustling to get that done. And so he is maybe fearful in some ways in contrast to Elijah's boldness, but nevertheless, if he does have fears, he is operating by faith in spite of those fears. And so Elijah meets Obadiah. Here's this story, and he says, "I will certainly present myself to Ahab today." And Elijah confronts Ahab. And when Ahab sees him, he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And then Elijah explains that Ahab is the real problem. You see, Israel was outwardly prospering, and suddenly the land was devastated by a drought that Elijah called for. So the thought is, if we could just solve the Elijah problem, we could prosper. There's no concern about the spiritual disaster that has been coming in people's lives. Let's just get back to outward prosperity. So Elijah called for this drought, so let's just get rid of him. And then that will solve it. You know, that is what has been thought down through the ages. When God's messenger speaks something from God's word, and it ruffles the feathers of those who want to go their own way, they think, if that guy wouldn't have said those things, it would be so much better. Let's just hush him up. We'll run him out of the church, or we'll remove him from office, or whatever we'll do, and then things will be better. Not much thought to maybe what he's saying is true, and maybe we should repent. That's a standard pagan way of dealing with it. You see, we learn from this that you should obey God even if it looks like inviting failure. Elijah presents himself to Ahab, and he can expect that Ahab is going to be angry. Apparently, the prophets of the Asherah sensed the danger and decided not to come, because there's no mention of them at the Mount Carmel contest. And particularly, there's no mention of them being slain, which undoubtedly Elijah would have required. And so Elijah invites the skeptics to hear God's message. "Come to Carmel, to Elijah. Ahab apparently thought the odds were pretty good on his case. I mean, this would be a good way to get rid of pesky Elijah. Since Baal was the god of lightning as well as rain, maybe this would even be easy. Pray for rain, pray for lightning. Strike Elijah. Now think about it. Without this long period of drought, who would have bothered? But they were tired of having no rain. So there's going to be a contest, and there we have 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah. And certainly if you have all those prayers, it'll work. By the way, have you ever noticed that sometimes people have the notion today, if you just get enough people praying, they'll get the answer? You have these chain email letters. Please pray for so-and-so at Timbuktu place, whatever, and send this to all of your friends and have them send it to all their friends in the hope that somehow you'll have enough people praying that God will say, well, I guess that would be the thing to do. So they're ready to go to Mount Carmel, go for a contest. And Elijah makes the issue clear. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? And the word literally is limp. Two opinions. In other words, you're trying to gain some advantages from serving the Lord and some advantage from serving Baal. I mean, after all, if you can make both those gods happy, well, then you could get two sets of advantages. Except there's one problem. What is it? The true God demands total worship. So if you're trying to cover your bases by having two, you're actually uncovering one of the bases because God isn't interested in that. So you have an indecisive people, you know, sort of serve the Lord to get what you can out of him, serve this Baal to get what you can out of him. In fact, that word limp, it's the same verb used in verse 26 to describe those people dancing around the altar. So they're limping around the altar, and there's sort of an interesting case here of a double meaning. You see, by trying to get the advantage from both gods, namely the true God and the false God, they actually become spiritually crippled in the process. Well, the people were sullen. They didn't give an answer. You see, that says there in verse 21. The people answered him not a word. It's like, we don't like you. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like what you're saying. They wanted to live like they pleased, serving Baal and Jehovah. And you see, that's a temptation that people face over and over. We want to follow the true God, yes, and then retain a couple pet gods to worship too, because we can get some advantage out of them. And Elijah identifies himself as the only prophet of the Lord. Now, in a sense, he's the only one that dares to have a public confrontation with Ahab. And then Elijah makes this proposal. I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. What did they say then? The people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now think about it. Let's suppose someone would say to you, let's have a contest between tractors that are red and tractors that are green. I have a green one, you have a red one. And my green one is little and your red one is real big. Would they say, oh yes, that sounds good? Probably not. But if you have the red one and I have the green one, and mine is little and yours is big, and I would make that proposal, what would you be inclined to say? Sure, go ahead. In other words, the people are saying, yes, that's a great idea. What does it imply? It implies they think they're going to win. You don't say a contest, that's a great idea, if you think you're going to lose. So these people believed in their God and that they were going to win. Now, notice what Elijah does. He trusts God to show himself strong in what is humanly impossible. Elijah gave the opposition the best opportunity. He said, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. In other words, they chose the bull, which one they wanted. You see, if Elijah had chosen it, and then Baal hadn't answered, they could argue, well, you chose the best bull. No wonder Baal didn't answer. He wasn't happy with this. Also, he gave them the most time frame to pray. He let them prophesy and pray all morning. And verse 27, at noon he mocked them into a greater frenzy. Call him louder. I mean, he's a god. He's got lots of stuff to do. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's absent. Maybe he's asleep. Call him louder. He's really making fun of their false god. You see, all of that stuff is in great contrast to the true God, because he can be meditating on a million things at once. And he can be busy on a million things at once. And he is never absent from anywhere. And he's never asleep. Total contrast. And so these people even cut themselves to show their devotion. And they pleaded until evening. And then Elijah invites everyone to come back to reality. And he rebuilds the altar according to the original 12 tribes. And then he circumvents all possibility of claims to trickery. He drenches the sacrifice with water, although he did not require that of Baal's prophets. By the way, you know what that says? If we're the prophets of God, we require a higher standard for ourselves than what we expect of those who are false. It's very important. And then Elijah prays this short, simple prayer. But you see what he did? He drenched it with water so much that it was impossible to have some kind of trickery to get that fire lighted. I mean, if you'd take a sacrifice and make it that wet, we could start it with some kind of torch, right? But if you had ordinary kind of equipment, you could never get it started. And so he made it so it would be humanly impossible to fake. And then he prayed this short, simple prayer of faith. Verse 36 and 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. He recognizes that Jehovah is God of the past, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He recognizes that he is the God of Israel, and he's truly sovereign over Israel, even though they disdain him. And he prays for a visible confirmation for others' benefit, not particularly his own, that he was God's servant, and that he was doing these things at God's command, so that the people could know that Jehovah was God, and that God had turned their hearts back to himself. And the word there, the verb, is perfect tense. In other words, that's used sometimes of something that's to happen in the future when it's conveying the idea that it's very certain that it will. Now, what that means, Elijah is praying that in his prayer. He is utterly confident that's what God is going to do, because he had based his program on what God had said. And so he wants God's reputation to be upheld, and God is leading him step by step by step by step. And God says, now it's time to show yourself to Ahab. He's following God's word. And so he is confident that they will turn their hearts back to God, that God will turn their hearts back to himself. Because that would be the only sensible response. Baal has shown itself unable to send rain. And not only that, it has shown himself unable to send any fire at all. And then Elijah received God's victory. Fire came from heaven from a cloudless sky. How do we know? Because remember, later on, when Elijah prayed for rain, he prayed seven times, and finally, his servant said, I saw a cloud rise out of the sea the size of a man's hand. That meant that the sky had no clouds whatsoever. And fire fell. It was so hot that it burnt the sacrifice and the rocks. I often wonder, how close was Elijah standing to that altar? And then, Elijah acted in vigorous destruction of evil. Many people fail here. They get part of the job done, and then they don't carry it through all the way and deal with the wickedness that kept that wickedness going in motion. Elijah wasn't like that. He didn't say to these prophets, "Well, sirs, I hope you have learned your lesson." No. According to the law, they needed to be executed, and Elijah did not flinch. He said, "Take all the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. Let them all be slain." And the people needed to demonstrate their devotion by destroying the false prophets. It wasn't just Elijah took them out there and did it. They had to demonstrate their devotion by doing it. Notice here that anyone that leads other people into apostasy will be judged more severely than their followers. But the followers also have to choose what is right. And these followers need to demonstrate that their choice is for God alone. You notice what's happening here? God is demanding things of both leaders and people. So after that was done, Elijah knew it was time for rain. But notice the rain was not automatic. He went up on the mountain and prayed for rain. And he prayed and prayed. And it didn't happen right away. Why was the answer for fire immediate and the answer for rain delayed? Well, obviously, to make the demonstration dramatic to the people, fire required immediacy. But Elijah was alone with the servant praying for rain. And I personally think that maybe this was done so that Elijah would realize that God was really in control and he mustn't get puffed up about his prayer life. You know, when you have success in prayer, it is easy to become puffed up about that and presumptuous in how you relate to God in prayer. And I think the wording that we have in this text is so interesting. Elijah said to Ahab, even before he went up to pray for rain, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." You know Elijah wasn't hearing any of it physically yet, because he prayed and prayed and prayed and finally saw a cloud the size of the man's hand rising out of the sea. So it would take a while for that to get there. But Elijah, by faith, heard the sound of abundance of rain, even though it had not yet been received. And so, notice we have a dramatic contrast. Ahab went to go eat, in other words, celebrate, and Elijah went to go pray. And so, God sent the victory. Notice the dramatic victory here. God feeds the widows, Baal lets them suffer. God raises the dead, Baal has to wait for Anat to raise him from the dead. God protects his prophets, Baal lets his die. God sends fire and rain from heaven, Baal is totally unresponsive to the most fervent worship. That brings us to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a chapter of despair. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Notice Jezebel's threat. Ahab told Jezebel about everything Elijah had done and especially about the execution of those prophets. Now the execution of the queen's prophets was a huge affront to the queen. He killed all the prophets of her god. Just imagine what that's like. She has been currying the favor of this god, and this man has the audacity to kill all the prophets of that god. So her response is perfectly logical. She says to Elijah, "Let my gods kill me if I don't destroy you within one day." In other words, she is laying her life on the line to demonstrate to her gods that she vehemently opposes the outrage that Elijah has done to Baal. You see, it's a perfectly logical thing for her to do, because she wants to be in the favor of her god. Her god has been mistreated and insulted, and so she wants to make it clear that she has nothing to do with it, and she's very disturbed about this, and she wants to put vengeance on the person that did such a thing. So you can see that many times people who are not true believers, they will do ridiculous things that are perfectly logical from their standpoint. What is Elijah's response? And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." What was happening here? Elijah was attempting to die. He arose and ran for his life. And you notice what is notably absent. It doesn't say, "And the word of the Lord came to him, and then he did according to the word of the Lord," like it had been saying time after time after time after time. It's just all of a sudden, he leaves. And he left his servant at Beersheba and went alone a day's journey into the desert. In other words, he wanted to make death as likely as possible. Sat under a broom tree, prayed he might die, asked God to take away his life. "I'm no better than my fathers." And he went to sleep. My guess is he was thirsty when he went to sleep. How does God answer him? Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So you see, God did not answer his request like he wished. Instead, the angel suddenly did something else. Touched him to wake him up, told him, "Get up and eat." And there was supernatural provision. There was a cake baked on coals. There was a jar of water. Now that was the opposite of what Elijah wanted. He had prayed to God to take away his life. Here God is prolonging his life, giving him strength. But Elijah obeyed and lay down again. So he's beginning to obey again. That's good. The angel of the Lord came back, touched him again, told him, "Eat. The journey is too great for you." So Elijah arose and ate. So Elijah gets supernatural food instead of death. Now, notice that God provided sustenance for a long journey. Even though Elijah had forsaken his job, he's even helping Elijah go in the opposite direction. He's giving him time to think and have his own heart prepared to hear God's message. Now remember, a drought had been necessary to prepare the hearts of the people. They were evil, but they refused to get the point. And even at the dramatic Mount Carmel event, they still refused to get the point. This supernatural provision is part of God's way of preparing Elijah's heart. Special meal for his servant sets the stage for hearing the quiet voice. And it shows that God still personally cared for Elijah. Now notice, you have a whole new stage of provision. Whole new level. Stage one, sit by the brook, drink water, and eat what the ravens bring. Stage two, minister with God's power to a widow and share in that provision. Stage three, direct angelic provision and service. No prayer on Elijah's part. Angel woke up from sleep. Stuff was brought by the angel, was baked by the angel. And this first meal refreshed him. And then the second meal provided enough for a 40-day trek. And he went in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now the distance from Beersheba to Horeb is about 200 miles. So it would not have taken nearly 40 days to get there. Elijah is wandering around in the desert. His wandering in the wilderness is similar to the disobedient Israelites who wandered 40 years. God provided for them in a supernatural way, and now God is providing for Elijah in a supernatural way. And he's preparing him to properly fulfill the remainder of his job. What Elijah needs to do is to have godly zeal to perform his task regardless of the results of that task. So Elijah finally comes to Mount Horeb, there in verse 9, and he went into a cave and spent the night there. Now that reminds you of something. Mount Horeb is the place where Moses received the law. It's the place where Moses interceded for the wicked people. And it's the place where Moses asked for more and more for himself and the people. And God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" The implication is, "I didn't tell you to come here. You have no right to be here." Now, here's a question. You see, when God said that to him, here's what Elijah said. Verse 10. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Let me ask you this question. Why did Elijah flee? Why did he run away? Was he afraid of Jezebel? What do you think? Was he expecting Jezebel to follow him with her little jeweled dagger, say, "I'm almost there, I'll get you in a minute"? Here's a man who could pray and shut heaven for 3.5 years. He could pray with fire so hot it would burn rocks. And when he gives his complaint to God, he does not even mention Jezebel. In fact, when you look at verse 10 and verse 14, they're identical. And Elijah is complaining against the people. Their determined apostasy, turning away from God. Their determination to seek his life. He didn't even view Jezebel as a major problem. What's going on there? Apparently, the victory at Carmel was temporary. You remember when the fire fell? The people fell on their faces, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." Elijah said, "Take all the prophets of Baal, slay them." They did that. So they recognized it. But when Jezebel said, "May the gods do to me and more also if I do not make Elijah like one of those prophets by tomorrow about this time," evidently the people sided with her. "Oh, you know what? We've got our rain. Let's get rid of Elijah before he causes us another problem." You see, true revival is very costly against those who have a vested interest in sin. Think about it. Hitler could have never accomplished the German Holocaust without major German people cooperation. Couldn't have been done. That's the same way of atrocities all over the world. Tyrants need accomplices. Tyrants need the people. And the people want the tyrant, even though they complain mightily about it, because they like the perks that come from cozying up to the tyrant. They get little things, little things, little things, little things, and they want to do those behind the scenes and then complain in public about how bad things are. Why did Elijah flee? I believe Elijah wanted to die because he was sick of the ministry. He felt like his ministry was worthless. Here was the greatest galaxy of miracles that had occurred since the days of Joshua. And if this wouldn't convince the people, nothing would. What's the use? I'm quitting. In fact, that he was quitting is confirmed by the fact when he was in Beersheba, he dismissed his servant. It's over. And he headed into the desert to die and prayed that God would kill him. Now, verses 11 to 13, God reveals himself. And again, we have a similarity with Moses at Mount Horeb. Elijah entered the cave, and you might take that as an allusion to Moses being in the cleft of the rock when God passed by. But there are some differences. Moses entered the cleft at God's direction. Elijah entered the cave on his own. God even told him in verse 11a, "Go out of the cave and stand before the Lord." But when he did go out, it was only to the entrance of the cave, verse 13a, after God's demonstration. So it almost seems like he was reluctant there. Moses had zealously worked to purge Israel of the idolatry of the golden calf, and that's similar to Elijah zealously laboring to eradicate the religion of Baal. But there's also this difference. Moses was pleading for God's mercy on the people, and Elijah is pleading for God's judgment. So how does God encourage Elijah? God encourages Elijah by revealing himself. He encourages him by revealing that God's operations are far different than what Elijah expected. And so he begins with some marvelous manifestations. He begins with a wind that rends and scatters, but God was not in the wind. And then the earthquake that shakes the very foundations, and God was not in that. And then the fire that utterly consumes, and God wasn't in that. On this occasion, God is operating in a totally surprising way. Now you see, he's not saying that God never operates like a tempest or like an earthquake or like a fire. We know that's true. He does do that sometimes. But the point he's making to Elijah, that it's on this occasion he's not operating like that. It's not a big destruction. What you have is a gentle blowing. A still small voice. It's in Hebrew, the word for sound and voice is the same word. And so people have trouble knowing how to translate that. There's something going on that's very gentle. What is it? In other words, what God is saying here, that his ways are mysterious and are often counter to what we as humans would view as the proper way of doing things. Now, just think about this. At Mount Sinai, when Moses was there, God had actually descended onto Sinai with thunder and lightning and earthquake and loud trumpet blast. And that was to really make the people awestruck and have reverence for him. But God was not in those mighty convulsions when he came to Elijah. In other words, it shows that God's work in his earthly kingdom is not always in destructive zeal. Sometimes it's from some other kind of thing. It's a hidden, mysterious way of operating. In fact, this relates very much to the parable that Jesus told about the wheat and the tares in the field. The servant said, "Shall we pull out the tares?" And the master said, "No, leave them in the field. Let them grow till the time of harvest." And many saints have been perplexed by tares that they've seen in the field. "Lord, why are you letting this happen?" Because God has amazing purposes in that. So, look what happened. Verse 14. Elijah replied to God verbatim to what he said in verse 10. It's as if God didn't say anything. Just tells him over again. Elijah is still calling for judgment. Now notice this. On Horeb, he does not ask to die. I mean, God had clearly prevented his death, and by one meal gave him enough strength to wander in the desert for 40 days. That's pretty impressive. So God had made it very clear, you know what? My purpose is not for you to die. You can wander around for a long time and you aren't going to die. But he reaffirms his aloneness, also similar to verse 10. Now it's interesting to see the contrast of Elijah's life on Mount Carmel and on Mount Horeb. Elijah on Carmel is a great spiritual leader. He's faithful in his testimony to Israel. But Elijah on Horeb is weak spiritually and he needs to be rebuked by God. He discredited what God accomplished against Baal on Mount Carmel. I mean, that was a huge accomplishment where he demonstrated publicly to the whole nation that Baal is a fraud. He's saying it was worthless. And he regarded the people as totally without faith. In fact, he viewed Obadiah's ministry as totally worthless. It's very possible that he thought, well, Obadiah is just a compromiser. And he didn't consider the possibility that other Israelites may have been serving God besides himself. He claimed he was the only prophet alive. But he knew that there were at least 100 that Obadiah had concealed and that were still living in caves. Possibly, he thought they were worthless because they were hiding. But he didn't seem to notice that he himself had gone into a cave and that he had been hiding for 3 years. And even worse, he had run away from his own assignment. Now, I want you to notice something that's called an inclusio. An inclusio in Scripture is the author will say something, and then there'll be intervening material, and then he'll say that same thing again. Do you see one here in this passage? Verse 9 and 10, and verse 13 and 14. You see, here are the elements. In verse 9, you have a cave, and you have the word of the Lord coming to him. And you have a statement, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then, verse 10, this long statement by Elijah on how zealous he's been and how Israel has broken the covenant, torn down the altars, killed the prophets, and he's the only one left. Then you go down to verse 13. Elijah goes out at the entrance of the cave. And then God's message comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, and he gives that statement all over again. So you see, you have the elements of a cave, the word of the Lord coming, what are you doing here, Elijah, and Elijah's verbatim complaint. And that occurs in the first part, and then later on it occurs again, almost exactly the same. Not quite the same, but almost exactly. All those elements. That's a four-element inclusio. And so it's like an envelope around that paragraph. What is in the middle of the paragraph? God is revealing what he is like. In other words, the solution to the perplexity in Elijah's life is to find out what God is like. I believe that's one of our biggest problems. We don't spend enough time focusing on God and finding out what he's like. If we would focus on God and find out what he's like, we would find that many of the perplexing situations that people face are not perplexing to us because we understand what God is doing in the universe. And so God answers when Elijah complains again. God's answer is judgment is coming. And it's coming by means of Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Now, the significance of these anointings is Hazael shows that God is sovereign over foreign nations. And Jehu shows that God is sovereign over the apostate northern kingdom. And Elisha, along with the 7,000, God's message through the prophets will not be silenced. This message produces, protects, and enables the remnant. Incidentally, it's interesting to notice when he says what's going to happen there, he says, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. You see, Hazael is described as having a sword, Jehu is described as having a sword, and Elisha is not described as having a sword. He doesn't need one. He can kill by the word of the Lord. You remember when those scoffers came out and they said, go up, bald head, go up? He called the word of the Lord and bears came out of the woods and tore him up. You see, he didn't need a sword. Now notice, these 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, that mention of the 7,000 occurs only after God had given the command to appoint three agents of judgment, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, that'd be a lot of devastation. Jehu will kill. That'd be more devastation. Whoever escapes that devastation, Elisha will kill. Years ago, chapter 14, God had promised national judgment by the prophet Ahijah on the northern kingdom. God did not change his mind. But God still had individuals in the nation, even though the nation itself was apostate, that God wanted Elijah to minister to. See, the focus here is not that God elected 7,000 from eternity past for salvation, but the focus is there are still 7,000 who have not paid allegiance to Baal, and they would escape this coming judgment. Elijah's role that God wants him to do is to go back to the north and continue ministering to individuals in the northern kingdom, ministering to a nation that is doomed for destruction. And so the contest on Mount Carmel was designed for two purposes. One was it gave them opportunity to repent. And that's all the farther that Elijah saw. But God knew ahead of time that even though they had the opportunity, they would not take that opportunity. They would refuse it. And so the contest on Mount Carmel from an eternal perspective was to demonstrate that the northern kingdom was ripe for judgment. They didn't deserve anything but judgment because God gave them opportunity and they refused it. And so the contest was very useful as a demonstration that they're worthy of the judgment that's going to fall. It's interesting that this revelation is similar to the one that Moses saw on Mount Horeb. You remember God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. When Moses said, show me your glory. And when he made his goodness pass before him, what did he say? He said his goodness was that he shows mercy to some and he doesn't acquit the guilty of others. In other words, God's goodness is that he brings judgment on some and he brings salvation on others. Both of those are God's goodness. If we align ourselves with God and repent of our sins, we can have mercy. That's his goodness. But if we refuse to repent, we get the judgment of God. And that is his goodness too, because he does not leave sin unpunished in the universe. You see, we have the perspective of Christ coming. And so if you repent of your sins and receive the gift of salvation that God has provided, then those sins were punished in Christ. But if you refuse to repent, then those sins, even though Christ's provision was available, was not appropriated, you will be punished for them. So no matter which way it is, if the person responds in truth, God's goodness is exhibited by mercy. If the person responds in rebellion, God's goodness is exhibited by justice. And notice, 7,000 have not bowed to Baal. Elijah is appointed to anoint ministers of judgment for those who reject God. And notice, both Moses and Elijah receive understanding of God's secret ways that are unknown to the masses who are not deeply zealous for the things of God. Once Elijah goes back, he again operates by the word of the Lord. Just think, what if Elijah had stood his ground? And when Jezebel and her supporters had arrived, said, "Let fire come down from heaven and burn you up." After all, he did that when a captain with 50 came later on. And the next guy was even more arrogant. He said, "The king says, come down quickly." Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn you up." The next man was wise. He said, "Oh, man of God, let my life and the life of these your servants be precious in your sight." And then God said, "Okay, you're safe. You can go with him." What if that had happened back there if Elijah hadn't fled into the desert? You know, we never know what we miss when we fail to diligently follow God step by step. Chapter 19, Elijah was very discouraged. He was very distressed. He wanted to die. And then God confronted him at Mount Horeb and got him back on the track. And so then you see Elijah performing his duties faithfully again. So that brings us to chapter 19, verse 19. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." Notice that Elisha is one of the 7,000 that Elijah hadn't noticed. And that's a very significant point, because you remember he complained and he said, "I'm the only prophet of God that's left." And of course, meeting Elisha would be a great blessing to Elijah and encouraging him in the word of the Lord. This episode reveals Elisha's character. He was a resolute man. He would be the one to slay those left by Jehu and Hazael, not with a literal sword, but by the word of the Lord. Remember the story of the bears mauling the young people that were mocking, 2 Kings 2:24, and Gehazi, who had been deceptive, and Elisha said, "The leprosy of Naaman will cling to you," 2 Kings 5:27, and then the unbelieving officer, 2 Kings 7:2, where he thought, "If God opened the windows of heaven, how could that ever be what God had said would be true?" And Elisha told him, "You will see it, but you won't taste of it." And then he died because he was trampled by the stampede. Notice that Elisha was diligent in pursuit of the present opportunity that he had. He was able to manage considerable wealth. There were 12 yoke of oxen plowing at once. He evidently had large land holdings or was renting a large amount of property. He had a big operation. He had to provide food for those oxen all year. And at least 11 people or 11 sons or maybe 11 servants or a combination were doing just plowing, and probably others were doing other things. And the fact that he had a feast of one yoke of oxen indicates that he was in charge and not just working for his father. And also, you can see that his operation was efficient because it was probably between 40 and 80 days since the 3.5-year drought had ended, and they were able to keep all those oxen alive even when Ahab had trouble finding grass for mules. Notice he joined in doing the work. He wasn't just armchair administrator, and he threw himself into the work, even though evidently it was not his greatest desire. His greatest desire was shown by his quick response to Elijah. And that was, serving God in spiritual ministry with Elijah was greater opportunity than continuing with his successful farming operation. Just think what this new occupation would mean. It would mean poverty when he was wealthy. It would mean being hated by the entire populace and the king. And yet it was a spiritual opportunity. What did he do? He left the oxen and ran. He knew instantly what it meant to have that mantle thrown over him. And his decision was immediate and rapid. He didn't have to think, well, I have to meditate on this for a long time. He knew right away what he wanted to do. There was no dallying, no bemoaning the losses. It reminds us of Moses, who counted the reproach of Christ more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt. It seems fair to say that he loved and cared for his family. He wanted to greet both his father and mother. He wanted to inform them of his decision. Elisha's response to his request, it was God's call, not really just Elijah's call. And so, how does Elijah respond to that? He knows that Elisha is going to have to make his own decision. Here's the mantle. If you want it, follow me. Now, clearly, when he wanted to greet his parents, it was not an excuse to dally with the decision. He wasn't just begging for time so he could, you know, tell him later, because that's shown by his immediate celebration feast regarding that call. And notice this, he regarded his new opportunity as a great privilege. He was delightedly making a celebration for the neighbors at great cost. I mean, slaughter a trained ox team. Probably it was one of the best of the 12. And he burned the implements. That would have been expensive and time-consuming to make. I mean, it'd be comparable to burning your tractor, I guess, if you had several of them and using it to make the feast. Anyway, it showed his decision was irrevocable, and he was generous. He utilized the situation as a great opportunity for testimony. The location was Abel Meholah in the Jordan Valley. And if you want a reference, you can compare Judges 7:22. He's making a feast for neighbors. Now think about it. Most of those neighbors were people that despised the God of Israel and detested Elijah and preferred Baal. And so Elisha took the low road. He followed Elijah and served him. Now that didn't seem like a very big responsibility for someone who had accomplished so much. I mean, he had learned really well how to farm, and now he was going to learn spiritual ministry from one of the greatest of the prophets, from one who was ministering in very difficult circumstances, and that he learned the most important thing is evidenced by his final request to Elijah. Remember, he made one request before Elijah was going to depart, and that was that he'd have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. You see, his following of Elijah was just as diligent as his farming. So he had a new vocation. He was previously plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen, and now he's going to plow a spiritual field of 12 tribes of Israel. He was sent in particular to the northern kingdom, but similar to Elijah who built up the altar with 12 stones on Carmel. You see, God is still regarding the nation as having 12 tribes. What he has done, he has used the division to destroy wicked majority within the nation. So what do we conclude from this? I believe that we should do with all our might the present opportunity. You know, Luke 16:10 says, "He who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much." And opportunity arises in an unexpected way. Elijah was really a one-of-a-kind prophet. How would you expect him to anoint a successor? And suddenly, God gave Elisha the opportunity. And he grasps it right away. That illustrates what we need to do, is grasp the opportunity that God puts before us. So, how do we understand God? Think about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Their ministries were not designed primarily to produce national repentance. They were the opportunity for repentance. But primarily their ministry was to demonstrate the ripeness for judgment and a testimony against the nation and judgment on specific evils, and to demonstrate that God is sovereign and in control of the world, and then ministry to individuals within the nation, a substitute for the absent Levitical system, a demonstration of God's reality to foreigners, and an example of faithfulness without outward success. See, so often what we want is outward success. And what God wants is faithfulness to what he has said, because that faithfulness to what he has said opens the door for him to do things far beyond what we could ask or think. And so God makes everything beautiful in its time. There's a time to speak in Ahab's court. There's a time to sit by the brook and meditate. There's a time to receive from a foreign widow. There's a time to minister to her. There's a time to show himself to Ahab. There's a time to have a showdown with evil. And there's a time to continue on when prospects are absolutely bleak and there is no national future. Notice that God did not answer his prayer to die. Instead, he went the opposite way and gave him supernatural life. But not only that, in the end, he took him to heaven without dying and allowed him to meet Christ in the flesh at the transfiguration. Isn't this story a marvelous story? It really opens our minds in terms of what God is like, doesn't it?